Oh, Lord, it's so good to be here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you for church. We thank you for this place. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing amongst us, what you're doing in us. And Lord, for all that you long to do through us, Lord. Jesus, even this morning we pray, Lord God, would you come? Lord, would you do a work in our hearts, Lord Jesus, to change us, Lord, to stir within, Lord God. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you call? Would you equip? Lord, would you change? Lord Jesus. Amen. I recently had a bit of a hair crisis. Chris, you're going to love this this thing. Vic and I usually get our hair cut by a woman who comes up from Brighton, bizarrely, and sort of travels around and does people's hair in London, comes to our home. And it's a bit of a logistical nightmare sometimes trying to, you know, book her at a time when we can both free to get our hair cut. This time it was more challenging because Johnny was there, Annette was there, Vicky, everyone into the haircut, and unfortunately the time that our dear hairdresser Joe could come, I couldn't be there. So I didn't get my hair cut, which led me to a sort of crisis, really, because I'm very fussy about where I get my hair cut. And I went to that sort of time when, you know, your hair's getting longer and longer and you're having sort of bad hair day after bad hair day. And life was so hectic that it was hard to see where I was going to fit in a trip to the barbers to get it sorted. And then a couple of weeks ago, we went down to see Vicky's mum in Bristol. And we'd been sort of sent to do some errands for her in the afternoon and was wandering through Down End. And I sort of walked past this barber's shop, and it was all sort of bright and new. And there was a guy in there sort of standing around doing nothing. And I said to Vicky, look, you know, if I can pop in here, will you do the errands and get my hair cut? You know, that'll be great. So in I went, and I was very warmly greeted by this chap as I entered. And he seated me in the chair in front of the mirror, as usual. With a great flourish, he sort of put this gown over me. And then he got some thick white tape kind of stuff and wrapped it around my neck. Just the uncomfortable side of tight. And asked me what I wanted. And I said, short back and sides, please, but a bit less off the top, which is my kind of standard request for a haircut. Do you think he achieved that? And so he began to snip away my long locks of hair. And we chatted as he cut. And he told me that the shop was new, it had only been open for a few days, and so everything was new, including, he said, his scissors, which were very sharp. And he said that usually he likes to kind of blunt the end of his scissors a little bit because he's just a bit uncomfortable that they're very pointy and very sharp. And great, okay, thanks very much. And he carried on cutting and he snipped and he chatted about this and that. And then the haircut was somewhat interrupted by another guy who came in and wanted his haircut and sat in the chair next to me, and the other barber came forward, and it became apparent that the other barber actually couldn't speak a word of English, and this guy was Turkish but from Bulgaria, and his English was very poor. So my barber then went over, and the guy sort of sat in the chair and said what he wanted, short back and sides, a bit like me, but describing this to the other barber seemed to take something like, you know, a lot longer than short back and sides and a bit less off the top. Anyway, my barber eventually came back and carried on with my haircut, and it was all going very well. And he sort of finished the hair, and he did the old thing with the razor thingy. What's it called? Like a trimmer? I don't know. The thing with the number four, number five thingy. Zzz, that's it. That thing. Yeah. He did the sort of little bits on the side, and then next thing I knew, this was in my ear, bzzz, buzzing away, getting rid of the excess hair in my ear. Now, you have to be over 50, really, to appreciate the nuances of these additional services. And he then proceeded to trim my eyebrows, for which I was very, very grateful. He then disappeared to one side, and I couldn't really see what I was doing because this thing around my neck was kind of a little bit tight, so it was rather hard to turn your hair. the head, rather. And I heard some liquid being kind of mixed up or something. I wasn't quite sure what was happening. But then I was a bit surprised when he appeared with a little ball on the end of a kind of wire, and he lit this little ball. So it began to, it was flaming. Then he began to sort of flick this ball against my head. And apart from the sort of slight pain of something quite hot touching my skin and the smell of burning hair, it was an interesting experience. And then he got a reel of what looked like some sort of cotton thread and proceeded to do something, some weird maneuver that involved him using both his hands and holding the end of the thread in his mouth. And he drew it across my eyebrows. Vicky tells me this is called threading your eyebrows. But to me, this was a completely new experience. But the most shocking part of the process was when I found his super sharp pointy scissors thrust up my nose to remove the excess nasal hair. I sat there bolt upright, keeping my head very, very still and finding it rather hard to hide the shocked expression on my face as I sat there. At one point, I don't know if it was me kind of wincing or whatever, but the scissors caught my bone in my nose. You know, it's not a very pleasant thing, and I winced. I think he thought it was a bit of a wimp, actually, but anyway. So there I was, hair cut, eyebrows groomed and threaded, ear hair removed, hair singed, and nose hair trimmed. And a splash of aftershave to finish off. And all that for £9. This was more than a haircut. This was a whole new life experience for me. And the reason I share this is that this was a man who was really proud of his art and very good, apart from the slight knock on the bone in my nose. Very good at what he was doing. And despite all that was happening, I felt I was in safe hands. This was a guy who was enjoying himself cutting my hair. And it was a kind of, you know, it was a great experience. This was a man who, it seemed, was using his gifts and using his strengths and doing so well and enjoying it. We'll come back to our Turkish barber in a moment. For my last few talks, I've been considering the response that Jesus gave to the question posed to him in Mark 12, 28 to 34. This is what it says. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them, that is the Sadducees, a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And a few months ago, I talked about loving God from our heart, the importance of a soft, yielding heart, the necessity to guard our hearts. Vicky had a picture in the prayer meeting on Tuesday about barnacles on the bottom of a boat. And barnacles, if you're not sort of nautically minded, are kind of shellfish-type creatures that float about in the sea. And then when they come across something hard, they glue themselves onto it and basically stay there for the rest of their barnacle lives. And if that surface happens to be the hull of a passing boat, then fantastic. They'll glue themselves onto that. Which is great for the barnacle, but not so great for the owner of the boat, because the boat then becomes encrusted in these very, very hard and quite spiky things. They take a good deal of scraping and cleaning to get rid of these things, especially if they've been there a while. I've got a picture of a yacht with the beginnings of a barnacle infestation on its hull. And I've also got for you today, completely free of charge, a random barnacle statistic for you. You never know when this piece of information might come in handy. Apparently, the US Navy has estimated that barnacle-type creatures create enough hull drag. I hope you're taking notes. enough hull drag increase on US Navy ships to increase the Navy's fuel bill by about $250 million every year. So the humble barnacle is a significant problem for boat lovers and an expensive problem for the US Navy. Now, Vicky felt this was also a picture of a potentially significant problem for us. A picture of the little things that attach themselves to our hearts, causing our hearts to become crusty, calloused, hard, careless, and uncaring. And again, there's this profound warning in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And if I am to love God with all my heart, then I need to do that. I need to guard my heart from those little things. I think in some ways the little things that accumulate and grow can be more of a problem sometimes than the big things that you can see and you kind of know you have to deal with. It's the little day-by-day things that we can find can harden our hearts over a period of time. In the next talk after that, we looked at what it means to love God with all my mind. The importance of full agreement with God, loving what he loves and hating what he hates. And last time I spoke, I talked about the other side of the coin to loving God, heart, soul, mind and strength, which is the declaration of war on sin and those big and little things that separate us from God in our relationship with him and our walk with him. And this week, we're looking at loving the Lord our God with all our strength, which in a sense is the kind of practical outworking of the inner heart, soul, and mind love for God. The Greek word used for strength in this passage is a word called ischus. I think that's how you pronounce it, ischus. And this word is only used 10 times in the New Testament, and it's generally translated as strength or might or power or ability. And one of the Greek, one of those books that sort of gives you the meaning of Greek words, suggests that it might also be translated as force. So maybe there is a sense in which this word is, it's not just a passive strength, this is an active strength. Strength with energy, forceful strength. In the widest sense, we could interpret this to mean loving God with all the strength of our willpower, with all our energy, with all our physical attributes, with all our skills, gifts, talents, and with all of the fruit of those things. I always think it's great to see individuals using their God-given strengths, gifts, talents, and resources, like the Turkish barber. Excellent at what he does, enjoying what he does, using his gifts and skills well. But there's so much more to this than just using and developing our natural strengths and gifts. And this morning I want to talk about four things in relation to this. First of all, the significant limitations of our human strengths. Then the need to consecrate our strengths if they're to be useful to God. Thirdly, the call to servanthood rather than self-serving in our strengths. And fourthly, the conundrum of God's greater, better, more wonderful strength that's made perfect in our weaknesses. And then we'll finish off with just a few thoughts on what that means for us today. I do believe that this commandment to love God, heart, soul, mind and strength isn't meant to be a contractual list. We're not meant to think something very human about looking at kind of lists and looking for the gaps. I don't think there are any gaps in that list. I believe that what God really is saying here is that he wants us to love him with everything. His great call to the hearts of people everywhere is, will you love me with everything you are and have in yourself and all the resources available to you? But interestingly, this commandment recognizes that we have something, in a sense, to offer God. We have strengths, we have abilities, we have resources. But we must also recognize that we have two hugely significant human limitations. Our first great limitation is that no matter how strong, gifted, skilled, resourceful, or good in human terms we are, we could never achieve a rescue from sin by human endeavor, either for ourselves or for anybody else. Even with the very best that humankind can offer, we could not do what only could be achieved by Jesus on Calvary. In Paul's letter to the church at Rome, just after a passage where he writes of the amazing gift of peace with God and the provision of grace for salvation through Jesus, he reminds the Roman Christians of their state before Jesus gave himself for us on the cross. He says this in Romans 5 and verse 6. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for us when we were powerless, because we were powerless. And we would remain powerless to deal with the deadly consequences of sin until and unless he died. No other sacrifice could ever be sufficient to pay the price for sin than the death of the perfect Son of God. And Paul goes on in Romans 8 and verse 3 to point out that even strict adherence to the law in the Old Testament would still not be sufficient to deal with sin because of the weakening nature of sin itself. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so even with our best strengths, even with our most virtuous gifts and abilities, even if we tried our hardest to keep every jot and tittle of the law for the rest of our lives, the fundamental flaw of sin within would always be our undoing, except for Calvary. And so God meets us and provides for us in our first and greatest limitation. He meets us at the cross at Calvary, where the price for our redemption, the sacrifice for sin, is made by the perfect Son of God once for all, for those that will take a hold of it and receive it. That's our first, the biggest limitation of human strength. The second is that, again, even with the best of our strengths and gifts and abilities and strategies and resources, we can have little or no impact in fulfilling the eternal purposes of God on our own without the help of God, the Holy Spirit. In fact, with our little human wisdom and vision and our puny strengths, we are much more likely to frustrate God's plans and his purposes than to fulfill them. It's incredible that even Jesus, the Son of God, knew that if he was to fulfill his Father's purposes, he had to constrain himself to do the work that his Father was involved in day by day, and nothing else and nothing more. In John 5:19, Jesus tells his disciples the secret of his success. Jesus gave them this answer: "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." If Jesus, the perfect Son of God, could do nothing by himself, how much less can we achieve by ourselves without God's help? It's probably important just to draw a distinction here between the human and the divine. Jesus, I guess, was quite capable of lighting a fire and cooking fish. And I guess he'd acquired some pretty great skills in carpentry over the years from Joseph. Jesus could do life on the natural level like any of us could. But he knew that it wasn't just about this life. This life is but a breath, here today and gone tomorrow. His attention was on his Father and what he called the kingdom of heaven, an eternal kingdom. And so his desire was to fulfill much, much more than to make things out of wood, to eat and drink and sleep and generally get on with people. Jesus had a divine calling and purpose. His eyes were on a different kingdom. The music he danced to wasn't any music that those around could hear. He was tuned in to a heavenly anthem. And Jesus knew that even the mundane, ordinary activities of everyday life would have divine purpose when the Father was on the move. And he was watching to see what the Father was doing and joining in. And here today, just as Jesus was looking to see what the Father was doing, we're looking to see what the Holy Spirit is doing amongst us here, in our communities, in our families, in our lives. Our calling is to work with him, joining in what he is doing, watching, seeking, waiting, yielding, and obeying. Getting on with the ordinary, everyday things of life, but listening all the time for the whisper of the Holy Spirit, seeking that place of softness and yieldedness in the everyday, in the nitty-gritty. How do we engage to greater effect in what the Holy Spirit is doing now in this city in North London? One of the other little clues that we read about the life of Jesus is found in Luke 5 and verse 16. It says this, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." And here is the Son of God at the height of his fame and success, regularly seeking time alone with his Father. And if we are to be truly available to God, if we're to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing, we need to pray. And in this place of prayer, of yielding to this wonderful helper, the Holy Spirit, our strengths and abilities, our gifts, talents and resources need to be tamed and consecrated. I love this word, consecration. It's just one of those words that sort of rolls off the tongue. It's beautifully shaped and got a lovely ring to it. But what does it mean? What does it mean to consecrate our strengths, our gifts, and our resources? I believe the issue goes deeper than these kind of things, these attributes of our lives and the stuff of life. The real issue is to consecrate me. It means to consecrate all of me and all of mine. To consecrate something is to devote it completely for service to God. And the Apostle Peter used a lovely phrase in one of his letters. He says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord." And if Christ is set apart as Lord in my heart, then he's my primary reference point in all situations, especially maybe in my strengths. And if Jesus is truly set apart as Lord in my heart, then I and all I have is and becomes consecrated. I think there are two important things it's worth just quickly looking at with respect to consecration. Firstly, only I can consecrate what is mine. Nobody else can perform this act of consecration on my behalf. It's something that I must do between me and God. And secondly, this act of consecration isn't a one-off decision, unfortunately. It's a daily discipline, a daily decision. Our consecration needs to be renewed and refreshed day after day after day. And practically speaking, I believe we do this as we spend time in God's presence, as we reconnect with our Heavenly Father, as we search our hearts and ask him to cleanse and renew us every day. As we once again, for this day, for today, make that decision to set Jesus apart as Lord in our lives. And the chief need for consecration is because God has a different agenda for our strengths than what we might naturally want to do with them. Because God's heart is that our strengths are given to us for servanthood. This is completely countercultural. It is not what the world expects of the strong. In the world's view, the strongest should be the one on top, the one who commands the greatest respect and is given the greatest honor. But the example of Jesus leads us a different way. There's an amazing passage in the Gospel of John that speaks volumes of the character and nature of Jesus and sets for us a profoundly challenging example. is found in John 13 and starts at verse 3. Jesus, it says this, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. It's as if there was a moment in Jesus' thinking. It's not that he didn't know this before, but it's like as if there was a moment in Jesus' thinking where he recognizes who he is and acknowledges who he is. He knew who he was. He knew the power and authority he wielded as the Son of God. He knew his ultimate destination was to be with his Father in heaven, elevated to the highest place over all creation. So in that moment of meditation, of thinking, of recognizing afresh who he was, what did he do next? And we read on in verse 4. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Those of you who are following the Lucas on Life Bible reading notes, as Vicky and I do, highly recommended, may remember that on Monday and Tuesday of this week, Jeff Lucas was talking about this event. He's been looking at the church over these last couple of months. And we read in the notes on Monday that the task of washing the feet of guests before a meal was apparently considered such a menial task in Jewish culture that Jewish slaves were exempted from doing it. But it wasn't beneath the Son of God to lower himself to the place of the lowliest servant for his followers as an example for them and to us. I remember years ago when Vicky and I were students and we had this notion that that God might use us and send us into some sort of far-flung corner of the world. I think this was perhaps more Vicky's vision than mine. She's a bit of an adventurer. And Vicky was trained to be a nurse and I was studying civil engineering, and I think in Vicky's heart she thought what a great combination that Bob could go out there and sort out fresh water supply and drainage, the real nitty-gritty things of healthy living for some poor rural community in the third world, and Vicky could save lives in a public health clinic locally. And of course the reality proved to be somewhat different. Didn't end up in some sort of dark corner of the world, but we ended up in an even darker corner of the world, a place called London. Living and working in this city, bringing up two lovely children and caring for my elderly mum for 17 years. God had a different plan. And it can be great to dream dreams and to wonder, especially as a young person, where God might call us. But we must be careful that we don't miss the ordinary acts of servanthood in the meantime, the things that matter to God on a day-by-day basis. Jeff Lucas quoted from an article in Christianity Today by a chap called Richard J. Foster in the notes on, I think it was on Tuesday. And this guy, Richard Foster, said the following. He said, in some ways we would prefer to hear Jesus' call to deny father and mother, houses and land for the sake of the gospel than his word to wash feet. Radical self-denial gives the feel of adventure. If we forsake all, we even have the chance at glorious martyrdom. But in service, we must experience the many little deaths of going beyond ourselves. Service banishes us to the mundane, the ordinary, the trivial. We love God with all our strength, as much in the little things we do for one another, for those around us, in the ordinary things of life. We can be heroes of service, quietly, diligently, and faithfully giving as God leads and enables and taking up the opportunities that he presents. We may not literally be washing feet. We might be cleaning toilets or mopping floors or washing up, or cooking, doing all sorts of things. But the important thing is that no matter how lowly or seemingly insignificant the service in giving of our time, our love, our care and faithful service in Jesus' name, we are following the great example of the one we serve. And so if we're to love God with all our strength, then we need first and foremost to be willing to offer our strength for service. This is completely opposite to the world, the world's view of using our strengths to strive for the top, to be noticed, to be rewarded and applauded. Rather, following Jesus' example, we're called to use our strength to go to the bottom, to be servants. In fact, the humblest of servants, to wash feet or to mop floors or to clean toilets or whatever it is that is presented for us to do. But what about those who feel they have little or no strength with which to love God, when we feel weak and useless? In 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, Paul tells the church at Corinth of a source of great distress to him that he pleaded with God to have removed from his life. He called it a thorn in his flesh. But rather than remove it, God spoke to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And so what was Paul's response? Did he carry on crying out to God to remove the thorn? He continues instead, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What about when we're too weak even to pray and are struggling to find God's will and purpose? Again, in Romans 8, 26 and 27, Paul writes, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. There is one who is praying alongside us and in us and with us and teaching us to pray, who knows what God's will is and is praying us into God's will." And so, as well as consecrating our strengths, I believe we also need to consecrate our weaknesses. In truth, we're each uniquely equipped with strengths for service and weaknesses that call us again and again to our knees to seek the help of our comforter and helper. And in a sense, our weaknesses are as much a part of our equipping as our strengths, because the truth is that where it matters, in the things of God, in relation to God's plans and purposes, our weaknesses are the place where God is often more able to work and to do what he wants to do. Because we have to trust him, and we have to yield to him, and we have to ask for his help. And so our weaknesses often do us the greater service, as they bring us to the God who so loves us, that he might help us in our weaknesses and train us and help us to see how we might use our gifts and strengths with greater humility and to greater effect. As we finish this morning, it would be good to consider carefully and prayerfully some of these principles: our dependence upon God, even in our strengths, our utter reliance upon him if we are to achieve anything of significance as his people, as his church. The need to consecrate our strengths, our gifts, our abilities, so that we might be useful to God, doing what he is doing and not doing our own thing. The challenge of servanthood, that I might be quicker to see what needs to be done and do it, that I might see, in a sense, that the plain purpose and desire of God sometimes is just to get on with it and to do what needs to be done, to glory in the opportunities for ordinary acts of service, and to value my weaknesses, to acknowledge that it's often they that cause me more than anything to return to God. I believe that's why God sometimes is more interested in my weaknesses than my strengths, but his desire is that his greater strength and power can be revealed. We've heard this morning something of the activities of what goes on here at New Life, some of the practical day-to-day things that happen every week. And one question I put to you, what do you love to do? What floats your boat, barnacled or not? Where could you use your gifts while serving God's church in his kingdom? God knows your strengths. He gave them to you. It honors him when you use them and use them well. He knows the strengths you have yet to discover about yourself, and he's interested in you developing and growing and using them. And I would also challenge you, as I know I need to challenge myself, what is it also that I hate to do? What do I avoid doing? Not because I can't do it or because it's beyond my ability, but because perhaps it's too mundane, too ordinary, too much beneath me. I think God's challenging us sometimes to go lower rather than to go higher. And we need to ask for God's help, because this is so counter our natural minds and our natural inclinations. May it become more and more the norm that we offer help and support in the ordinary things of life, not because we've been asked, but simply because a need is there. For many of us, time isn't something that we have an abundance of to give to others, but our financial resources are also a product of the strengths, abilities, talents and gifts God has given us, and the opportunities he's given us to work and be fruitful. So let's pray also about our giving. We're blessed with many in the church who give so faithfully. But as Jan was saying earlier, there's more that we could do as a church if we had the resources to do it. So I'd encourage you to ask God to show you what he wants you to give, to be wise and to simply be obedient. In conclusion, then, let's remember again what Jesus said was the greatest commandment of all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. This is the all-encompassing law for life. There is no better way to live, no more fruitful or satisfying way. Let's pray. Lord, we sang a song earlier that, Lord, we talked about you making us come alive. Lord, there was that story in the Old Testament of bones, Lord, of bones coming together and you putting flesh on them and creating an army. Lord, in ourselves, we're like those useless, dead, old bones, Lord. But you have come. You have redeemed us, died for us, saved us, and made us something new, Lord. New creations, Lord Jesus. And Lord, even in this place, even in this church, we pray this prayer. We pray what we sang, Lord, that you would make us come alive, Lord. A church, Lord Jesus, ready. A church willing. A church obedient. A church listening, Lord God. A church responsive, Lord. A church loving, Lord. A church caring. A church giving. Lord God, would you do this amongst us, Lord? Would you do this amongst us? Would you make us come alive? Lord, would you help us to bring these little strengths that we have, Lord God, that compared to your mighty, mighty strength are but small, Lord God, and yet you've given them to us, Lord. You've given them to us, Lord Jesus. And I pray again, let us see the miracle, Lord Jesus, of strengths and weaknesses shared and working together, Lord Jesus, in this place, Lord. Would you help us? Would you reveal to us in the nitty-gritty, in the day-to-day, what it means to love you with all our strength. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, may we not constrain you. Lord, may we not be a church poor, Lord, through carelessness, through disobedience, Lord, through calloused hearts, Lord Jesus. Please, Lord, help us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for all you desire to do amongst us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
I just feel this morning that there might be some people that are in a place of extreme weakness and feeling like they don't really know how to get through perhaps a situation or things that are going on in their lives. And I just saw a picture of you. I saw a picture of lots of people who are sort of floating around in the sea. And what happened was there was a life raft. There was a sort of platform thing which was kind of there. And some people were just clinging onto it with their fingertips. And it was a very, very dangerous place. It was like they were only just safe. But they were safe. They were hanging on. And I felt that I don't know if anybody feels like that this morning, but you know, you're here this morning and you know, you're in a safe place actually. And there are people who can help you get on that raft. And I just felt the Lord was saying that, you know, we're here in a church because God wants us to work together. He doesn't want people to be isolated or, you know, sinking and drowning on their own. So I just feel, you know, if you feel you're really struggling at the moment, please find someone today, someone you know, if you know other people, or someone you trust, or if not, one of the leaders here, Nick or Paul or Bob or myself and Barbara and Joe. And just let us pray with you this morning because God loves you and he understands how difficult life can be.
I think it'd be good if we just pray together a bit this morning. And I just wonder if it'd be good just to turn in twos or threes and just to pray for us as a church. Just to pray that God would, that there will be a fresh release of God's great strength, of his great purpose, of his great power amongst us. And if you feel you can sort of share this with those you're praying with, maybe, you know, what anything you feel that God's challenging you on this morning in terms of giving to him. Church is an amazing mixture of the divine and the human. It's a miracle, really. It's a miracle. Lord, would you help us?